first 21 verses of John 3, this amazing interaction between the Lord Jesus and Nicodemus. This is what God's Word says, beginning in John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." "How can a man be born when he's old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak what we know and we testify to what we've seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God." May God bless the reading of his word. A drop of water. How many times have you ever looked at a drop of water? In fact, if I came down in front of you right now and had a plate of glass and said, "There's a drop of water on this. Anybody want to look at this drop of water?" You'd all say, "I mean, are we in trouble here? We can't find anything more interesting to look at this morning? A drop? I mean, we've seen drops of water thousands, millions of times. You're going to show us a drop of water? There's nothing left to see. I've seen a drop of water before." But have you really seen all there is to see in a drop of water? I remember seventh grade science class when for the first time in my life I looked at a drop of water through a microscope. And I looked through that microscope and I saw that drop of water and there was a world there that I had never seen before. These little amoebas that were moving along and Paramecium, what's the plural of Paramecium? Parameciums. There were creatures moving along underneath that, on that slide. And I had seen a drop of water, but I had never seen what was right in front of me, and it had always been there until I had this apparatus to help me to see what had always been there in ways I'd never seen it before. That's sort of how I feel this morning as I prepare to give to you this Thanksgiving message from this particular text. Because this morning I want us to see something familiar and hopefully in so doing see something we've never seen before. This morning as we conclude Thanksgiving weekend, we're going to unwrap what I think, and by the time we're done, what I hope you'll agree is to be the greatest gift ever given, and that for which we ought to give most thanks to our God at this Thanksgiving season. This particular greatest gift that has ever been given is wrapped for us in a package that is so familiar for us that we're so prone to just tune it out at this point. The greatest verse perhaps ever given to us is the verse that says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." Those 26 words, 25 in the Greek text, comprise what is possibly the most amazing sentence ever put on a piece of paper. It's not surprising then that this particular verse is probably the most familiar, most memorized verse in the Bible. And I can just imagine some of you thinking at this point, he's not going to do it. He's not going to preach a message on John 3:16. We already know this verse. To which I would say, I have no doubt you've seen the drop of water as it's come down the window pane or down your mirror on your automobiles. I have no doubt, but I wonder how many of you have ever looked at that drop of water through a microscope. I wonder if you've ever really seen what John 3:16 says. And I'm just asking that God will give us eyes to see the familiar this morning in ways we've never seen it. There's another reason why we're coming to familiar territory, and I take this from Peter's exhortation in 2 Peter 1:12, when he says, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you have." I hope that what you're about to hear this morning sounds familiar to you. We are in trouble if we ever come to a service in this place and hear something we've never heard before. Because if we hear things we've never heard before, then we're probably not hearing the good old story that God has given to us in this precious book about His Son. So before us is holy and sacred ground. Before us is familiar territory. But before us is that story that we will never be able to reach the bottom of. A story that takes us deep into the heart and mind of God. So let's take a look at it word by word. This inspired Word of God, each word being filled with life-changing significance. And as we unpack this verse, John 3:16, we discover two things about the greatest gift of all. This is a verse that's uniquely given to us to help us appreciate what we have just celebrated, a holiday called Thanksgiving, and is uniquely given to us to help us appreciate the significance of this season that we're entering into as we think about God sending His Son into the world. I want us to think about these two aspects of this verse very carefully. First, to think about the giver, and then to think about the gift. First of all, let's learn some things about the giver. Who gave the greatest gift ever given? And the answer is, God Himself did. For God so loved the world that He gave. Now, the question before us this morning is, who is this giver that gave this amazing gift? We learn three things about our God this morning from this verse. First, we learn that He is the God. In the Greek text, there's actually a definite article that reads literally, "For the God so loved the world that He gave." The person who wrote this gospel account, this fourth biographical account of the life of Jesus, was the Apostle John. He penned this letter about this gospel account AD to 90 or so AD, some 60 years after the Lord Jesus has returned back to heaven. We are living today in an age of pluralism. There are many gods and many faiths, and all are acceptable, so we're told. The only religion that is unacceptable is the one that claims to be the only acceptable religion, the one that claims to offer the only way to God. John faced a similar pressure in his day because the Romans had many gods. Furthermore, there were others on the planet in the first century who had their gods, the barbarian groups up in Europe, the Asian groups to the east. They all had their gods. Which God gave the greatest gift that was ever given? And John tells us very clearly, the God did. The only true and living God. According to John's record, he's the one who sent his Son into the world. Let that thought sink in, beloved. The greatest gift came from the greatest being in the universe. Please be assured that Jesus the Christ did not teach, nor would he accept today, pluralism. Jesus taught that there is one true God, as John is careful to point out in this gospel account, that the true God is the one who existed before time, John chapter 1, verse 1. That the true God is the Creator, the one who made all things, John chapter 1, verse 3. He's the one who's the source of life, John chapter 1, verse 4. And ultimately, the true God is the one who revealed himself to the world by sending his own Son into the world, robed in human flesh, John 1, verse 14. The giver of the greatest gift that's ever come to this planet is the God. Secondly, he is, John tells us, as he records Jesus' words, a loving God. The verse begins with a connective word that beckons us to resketch the backdrop of this amazing verse. For God so loved the world. John 3:16 obviously is a part of the third chapter of John, which records a most intriguing account, where a Jewish teacher by the name of Nicodemus came to see Jesus one night, verse 1. Why would he come at night other than because he's ashamed to be seen with this intriguing figure, Jesus? He's intrigued by this master teacher, he who himself is a teacher, and does not want his peers to know that he's intrigued by this one that is causing controversy there in Israel. And he says to Jesus in verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God. Nicodemus could tell there was something special about Jesus. How could he tell? Verse 2, he says, because no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. At that point, Jesus told Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again, which flabbergasted this Pharisee. Verse 4, he asked, how can a man be born when he's old? Jesus explained in verses 5 to 8, he's talking about a supernatural birth. He's making it clear that mere religion won't cut it to a man who was very religious. That to enter God's kingdom, a person must be born again. And to be born again, a person must experience the sovereign, regenerating work of the Spirit of God. Which prompted Nicodemus to ask, how can this be? Verse 9. To which Jesus replied in essence in verses 10 to 12, Nicodemus, you are a leading teacher of the chosen people of God, and you don't understand what I'm saying? This is fundamental teaching. This is first grade stuff. Nicodemus, I'm telling things to you that you ought to know because you have the Scriptures. And then Jesus spoke very pointedly about his unique identity in verse 13 and said, No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Nicodemus admitted that God was with Jesus. But now Jesus tells him that he has been with God. Indeed, he's come from God. And why would he come from God? In verses 14 and 15, Jesus makes an amazing prediction concerning his death that's coming. Just as Moses lifted up a snake in the desert. Now stop and think about that. That's a reference to an event recorded in your Old Testament book of Exodus, chapter 21, verse 8, where God sent a plague of snakes to judge his sinful people. And in his mercy, God told Moses to construct a snake on a pole and to put it up in the midst of the people. And whoever would look at the pole would not die, but would be mercifully spared and would live. And Jesus uses that illustration here to explain what's going to happen to him. Just as Moses lifted up a snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, a reference to the cross, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. That's the plan, Nicodemus. The Son of Man, that's me, is going to be lifted up. And I will be lifted up so that others may live eternally because of my death. Why would that be the case? Why would the Son of Man allow himself to be lifted up, to be killed, let alone to come into this sin-ridden world in the first place? And there's only one answer. The God who gave the greatest gift of all is a loving God. For God so loved the world. These words indicate two marvelous insights to us about true love. First of all, notice that true love takes the initiative. For God so loved the world. So is an adverb. It could refer to the extent of God's love. You know, like, this meal is so good. You know, it could be the extent of it, or it could be the indication of how God demonstrated his love, that he did it for God in this manner showed his love for the world. I think it's that sense in which this word so appears here. For God so, in this manner, by this demonstration, put his love on display. For God so loved the world. There are several Greek words translated by our English word love. This particular word is the verb agapao, from which we get the noun, the Greek noun agape. God agapaoed the world. That is, he didn't merely have feelings for the world. This was not mere sentiment that he had in his heart towards the world. This particular word communicates sacrificial demonstration of sacrifice, of love, of giving. This particular word demonstrates a characteristic that involves taking from what you have and giving for the benefit of someone else in a way that costs. In this case, God gave what was most dear to him. And please realize it is the God who loves first. Our text indicates that God took the initiative to act on man's behalf. For God, in this way, loved the world. The Bible speaks of our condition as being dead in our sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, and Romans 3:23. As such, we were unlovely. So God demonstrated love to unlovely people who were dead in their sins. In fact, not neutral towards him, but rebels against him. How much activity can a dead person do? The answer is, dead men do nothing. And so this amazing demonstration of love involved not only the giving of his son, but it will involve the giving of the ability to dead people to respond to this wonderful gift of his son. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. Or this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, 1 John 4:10. My friends, if it were not for God's initiative in loving us, we would remain dead in our sins. But God has taken the initiative not only to give his son, but to give eyes that will open up to his son. This is his nature. He is a loving God. And this is what true love always does. It doesn't wait. It doesn't shrink back. It doesn't live in its world. It reaches out to those who need him. Secondly, we learn that true love exhibits grace. For God so loved the world. Think of how that sounded to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a devout Jewish leader. He was a Pharisee. If you would have asked Nicodemus the question in this context, if you would have pulled him aside in that house and said, Nicodemus, who does God love? Nicodemus would have looked you in the eye and said, there's no question about the answer to that. The typical first century Jew believed that God loved Israel. The world? You got to be kidding me. In fact, William Barclay helps us grasp the common Jewish mindset as he writes, quote, the Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentiles, said the Jews, were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God, they said, loves only Israel of all the nations he's made. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, for that would simply be to bring another Gentile into the world. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death. End of quote. There was a barricade around the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Non-Jews were allowed to look at the temple, but could not approach the holy place in the temple. There was a sign on the wall that read, trespassers will be executed. In stark contrast, our text tells us, for God so loved the world. Not just the Jews, not just people like us, but the world. Do you know what that means this morning? It means that Jesus Christ is not one option among many options. He is God's provision for the world. Revelation 5:9 says there will be people in heaven from every nation and language and people. God's love crosses ethnic barriers. The greatest gift of all was given for the people groups of the world. Now, does this verse teach universalism? Does this verse teach, since God is a loving God, that He will indeed take all to be with Him forever and ever? And the answer most clearly, even in the context, is no. Notice the last verse of John chapter 3, verse 36. For whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. It is so easy, beloved, for us to take the love of God for granted. How can it be that we will say the words, God loves you, and not be moved by what that is communicating? I mean, how is it that we can this morning hear the statement, God loves the world, and be thinking about something else that's going to take place in our lives today, like a ball game or a meal? I mean, we live in a culture today that has been so pumped up in the area of our self-esteem that we hear God so loved the world, and our response was, why wouldn't He? I mean, I'm an important person. Why wouldn't God love me? I mean, it reminds me of the first time I ever shared, not the first time I ever shared my faith, but I was a teenager, and there was a person I was very burdened for, came over to my house, spent the night, and I was really burdened for him, and I was sharing with him about what God had done in sending His Son into the world to die for sinners. And I was urging him that he desperately needed Christ to be his Savior. And his response was, it offended him. He said, you make it sound like I'm a terrible person or something. And he just wanted to change the subject and talk about something more pleasant. See, there's something within every one of us that instinctively resists the thought about grace. We like to think that we had something to offer to this God who gave this gift, that He gave it because we were worthy of the gift, or He gave it because we would somehow respond in ways that would please Him to the gift. We proudly think that we deserve, at least in part, His love. The fact of the matter is, we're like Gomer. Remember Gomer? Gomer was the wife of the prophet Hosea. Hosea loved Gomer, but Gomer spurned her husband's love. She became a prostitute. She wasted away her life with reckless living. But even in her absence, Hosea kept pursuing her, kept going after her. He sent gifts to her. Her brazen heart refused to melt and respond to his love. And then one day after she'd wasted her life, there she is on the slave block being sold, reaping what she had sown. And Hosea comes by the slave sale and sees her standing there. And you remember what he did. It's the picture of God's love for his people. Not a people that are a good catch for him, not a people that are interested in him, a people that are going their way in this world, treating this world like it existed for them. And Hosea comes to the sale and he sees his wife and he buys her back. He pays 15 shekels of silver and some barley for the one that he loved. He buys her back and gives to the world a picture of what God has done with us. Someone put it this way: if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was for forgiveness, so God sent us a Savior. See, the person who gave the greatest gift of all is the God. He's a loving God. And according to our verse, he is a very generous God. How generous? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, his one and only Son. So generous that he gave, God took action. Uninfluenced by anyone, he chose to do the unimaginable. He gave a gift to say it that it's costly is an understatement to the greatest degree. He gave the greatest thing he could give, his one and only Son. In the Greek text, the very order of the words puts emphasis on the cost involved. For God so loved the world that the Son, the only begotten one, he gave. One day long before this, God tested a man by the name of Abraham. He said in Genesis 22, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on that mountain. And Abraham heard those words, take your son and your only son and sacrifice him, and said, if that's what you ask of me, I will. And he obeyed God, and he took his son and was prepared to offer his son, and God intervened. And God provided a ram so Abraham didn't have to sacrifice his own son. But there was no ram in the thicket for God. God the Father did give his own in his only son. The best that he had to offer, he gave. Now the cults try to minimize the gift by saying that the son was merely a created being. My friend, one of Satan's most devious tactics is to confuse people concerning the identity of the Son of God and then concerning the work of the Son of God. This was no ordinary son. The son, according to John's gospel, and this is a whole other study, you can do it on your own, but trace through the gospel of John and you'll find out that this son is equal to the Father, John 10:20. That this son was with God in the beginning, John 1:2. That this son was and is God, John 1:1. That this son is the exact representation of God, John 1:18. Jesus himself said that to see the son is to see the father, John 14:9. He said that the son is the only way to the father, John 14:6. That the son is the one who does the father's work, John 17:4. And that the son had glory in the presence of the father before the world began, John 17:5. But it's not just the cults that confuse the issue. Many people read John 3:16 and conjure up this very mistaken thought. They picture a frustrated God in heaven who loves the world but seems perplexed by the world's refusal to respond to his love. He's sitting on his throne, wringing his hands, saying, world, I loved you so much. I gave my son for you. Why won't you respond to me? Why won't you receive my son? What more can I do for you? This is not the picture of God the Father in John's gospel. We need to see John 3:16 in light of the whole eternal plan of God as mapped out for us in this fourth gospel account. Because when we scan through the gospel of John, we discover two amazing things about the generous nature of our God. The first took place, thought of all thoughts, before time began. That's when the Father gave a love gift to His Son. You need to see John 3:16 and the gift that's being described here in the context of a gift that was given before time. God the Father decided to show His incredible love for His Son. True love always gives, doesn't it? And so the Father, in eternity past, demonstrated His love for His Son, the one with whom He had enjoyed eternal fellowship. And the Father designed and decreed a plan to give a people that would exist for the praise of His Son forever and ever. This would be, however, a redeemed people, a people that God would rescue from their sins by His grace, who would then exist forever and ever in eternity future for the praise of His beloved Son. You say, can you show me some verses that would substantiate that the Father gave a love gift to His Son? I'll be glad to just to whet your appetite, and you'll see them. They're throughout the Gospel of John. Go to chapter 6, for instance. John chapter 6 and verse 37. John 6 and verse 37. Jesus is speaking and says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away." Notice Jesus said that the Father gave a people to Him, and that all of these people that the Father has given to Him will come to Him. Notice John 6, verses 38 and 39. Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that He has given me, but raise them up at the last day." So the Son says He will take care of the love gift that the Father has given to Him. Now, who is this love gift? We go to chapter 10, and we see Jesus refer to this love gift in John 10 as His sheep. John 10, verses 27 to 29, Jesus says, "My sheep listen to My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of My hand. My Father," here it is, "who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them," this love gift, these sheep, these people who are His, "no one can snatch them from out of My Father's hand." From eternity past, God the Father chose to give a redeemed people to His Son. He knew who they would be before He ever created them. And in His grace, He purposed to save them from their sins so that for eternity future, forever and ever, they would praise His beloved Son that He loves so much. The Father loves the Son, and He proved it by giving this gift to His Son. Now, what about the Son? Because true love always reciprocates. Does the Son love the Father? Indeed, He does. How did the Son demonstrate His generous love for His Father? Here's how He did it. The Son gave Himself to redeem the love gift for the Father. This is the second amazing demonstration of the generous nature of God in John's gospel that provides the backdrop for our text. In eternity past, the Father gave His Son a love gift, and in the fullness of time, the Son entered this world and gave Himself to redeem this gift for the Father. This is what Jesus said, for instance, John 10, verses 14 through 17. "I'm the good shepherd," said Jesus. "I know My sheep, and My sheep know Me, just as the Father knows Me, and I know the Father. And I lay down My life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to My voice. And there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason My Father loves Me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. The Son came to rescue the sheep, the Father's love gift to him at the expense of his own life. The Son cherishes this gift, not because the gift in and of itself is intrinsically valuable. He cherishes it because the Father gave it to him. You know how this works, parents. I mean, you have got some things in your house that you would, you would be infuriated if I came into your house and took them and disrespected them. You would be furious, not because the gift is worth anything, but because it's what it's worth to you. And that is those little pictures that your kids have given to you. You know, when they're little, they draw these little pictures on a piece of paper, and this is for you, Daddy, or this is for you, Mommy. And you take that and you frame that. It goes on the refrigerator for a while, and then it goes into wherever you keep your keepsakes. And it's very important. Why? Because it has intrinsic value? It's a piece of paper. It's no different than the other pieces of paper that you throw away in the trash, other than it was a gift to you from someone that you love. This is what our Father has done. He's given a gift to His Son, and the Son has given His life. We have value because of the fact that our God has chosen to love us, even though we're not worthy of His love, even though we had nothing to offer to Him and never will give anything that will add anything to Him. In fact, this was on the Son's mind the night before He was crucified. The Father's love gift was on His mind, which is why He says, if you'll turn to John 17, in His high priestly prayer the night before His crucifixion, several things bring this out. John 17, verses 2 and 3. Father, the time has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. For You granted Him authority over all people, that He might, watch this, give eternal life to all those You have given Him. He's thinking about this gift the Father gave Him. Who did Jesus say will receive eternal life? Answer, the Father's love gift will. All the people that the Father has given to Him. And throughout His prayer, Jesus keeps referring to the Father's love gift. Verse 6, I have revealed You to those whom You gave Me out of this world. They were Yours, Father. You gave them to Me, and they've obeyed Your word. Verse 9, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those You've given Me, for they're Yours. Verse 24, Father, I want those You've given to Me to be with Me where I am and to see My glory, the glory You've given Me because You loved Me before the creation of the world. Beloved, this is what makes this greatest gift ever given so great. It's because of the greatness of the giver of it. For God so loved the world. God, the God, the God who's loving, the God who's generous. In fact, just to give you a little anticipation about where we're going as we prepare for the Christmas season, we're going to do a three-part series called A Trinitarian Christmas. A Trinitarian Christmas. Because the gifts that are often overlooked, I think, when we think about Christmas, we think about Christmas from the perspective of what God has given to us in the world and what we benefit from and all of this. But Ephesians chapter 1, which is the text we're going to walk through for the next three Sundays, Lord willing, shows that there were gifts from the Father to the Son and the Spirit that far exceed anything we'll ever imagine. We typically don't even think about the Father's gift and the Son's gift and the Holy Spirit's gift. And we'll be considering those one by one. But this is what makes this gift we're talking about so amazing. It's this God who loves the Father, loves the Son, and loves the Spirit. They have an intrinsic, eternal love for each other. It's this God that is given to us, His beloved Son. Well, that raises the question, where do we fit into the picture then? It was the Father who gave a love gift to His Son, the Son who entered the world to redeem the love gift of the Father. What are we supposed to do with this gift? John 3:16 answers the question for us. So let's keep unwrapping this amazing present, because we not only discover some things about the giver, but we understand something about the gift from the latter part of the verse. What's true of this gift? two things. First, like all gifts, it must be received. It must be received. It won't be long, and we'll have a Christmas tree set up in our living room, and likely there will be gifts under that tree, and let's just suppose one of those gifts might have my name on it. Someone would put it there with my name indicating that it's for me, it's intended for me, but in order to benefit from that gift, I must receive it, I must open it, I must say thank you for it. God's love gift is no different. It must be received. How do you receive it? John 3:16 tells us, to receive it, we must believe. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes, whoever, God offers this gift to everyone, but only those who believe will enjoy the gift. To receive this gift, we must believe. We must believe in Him. We must put our trust in Him. We must have faith. And the verb is present tense. Literally, it says, whoever is believing. Saving faith is not, oh, I received that gift one time years ago, but it has had no effect on my life. I haven't thought much about it, quite frankly, since then. It's worth noting that one of the key words in the Bible used to identify Christians is what? We are believers. We are defined by the fact that we are people that believe in this gift, in this person. What are we to believe? Secondly, we must believe, but specifically John 3:16 says we must believe in Him. Faith is only as good as its object. Those who have received the gift are those who have put their trust in the person of Jesus Christ. The Father sent His Son to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. The Son lived a perfect life. He died as a sacrificial lamb. He paid the penalty for the sins of everyone who would ever believe on Him. And then He conquered death. And you either believe in this person and what He accomplished, or you do not believe in this person and what He accomplished because you're believing in something else, your own goodness, or some other hope to reach God. May I ask you a very serious question at this point? And that is, what are you believing in? What are you trusting in to get you to heaven? The problem is we are far too fuzzy at this point. One person will say, well, I've made peace with God. And quite frankly, that misses the whole point. The question is, has He made peace with you? Or someone says, I'm okay with God. That's not the issue. The issue is, He okay with you? See, there's only one way to have peace with God and be okay with God, and it's through the one that God has sent, His own Son, Jesus Christ. For this gift of God, like all gifts, must be received. But there's something very unique about this gift. Unlike any other gift, this gift will last forever. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting, eternal life. Most gifts wear out, rust out, get lost. Not this gift. What's true of us if we've received this gift is two things. First, we will not perish. The Bible teaches the penalty of sin is death, and a holy God must exhibit His wrath towards those who have defied Him. The world lives as though there is no hell, but hell is a real place. The final verse of this chapter we read earlier plainly states, whoever rejects the Son will not see life because God's wrath remains on him. A person who does not believe in Jesus Christ will perish. That does not mean he'll be annihilated. It rather means he will be condemned and stay in that state of condemnation forever and ever. To perish is to be banned from the presence of God and to suffer in that state forever and ever. This is what we as sinners deserve. But this is not what we will receive. Amazing as it is, this is not what we will receive if we have believed in Christ. We will not perish. Instead, we will, number two, enjoy life that never ends. We will have eternal life. Eternal life is a life with no ending, but it's more than that. This is not just a quantitative word, it's a qualitative word. It's what Adam forfeited when he was barred from paradise in the Garden of Eden. It's what is given to those who come to receive the Son. It's life as God intended it, forever and ever. And it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. It doesn't matter how badly you've blown it in your life in the past. You can be okay with God today and live with Him forever and ever, all because of what He did. He gave a gift. And by the way, it doesn't matter how good you think you are compared with the other people in this room or the people in this community or whoever you're comparing yourself right to now at this point. Because the fact that God gave a gift means you need to receive this gift or you will perish forever and ever and ever. A mother wanted to teach her daughter a lesson, and she gave her little girl a quarter and a dollar for church. And she told the girl, put whichever one in the collection plate you want to and keep the other for yourself. When they were coming out of church, the mother asked the daughter which amount she'd given. Well, said the little girl, I was going to give the dollar, but just before the collection, the man in the pulpit said that we should all be cheerful givers. And I knew I'd be a whole lot more cheerful as a giver if I gave the quarter. So I gave the quarter. Aren't you glad God's not like that? God gave His best. He gave the greatest gift ever given. And His gift demands a response from you and me this morning. There are two appropriate responses in light of this gift. One is to worship the giver. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. The God who gave His Son for us deserves our worship. He deserves for us to stop living for ourselves and submit our lives to Him. And if we refuse to do so, we will perish forever. But if we believe in His Son, He gives to us eternal life. He gives us the kind of life that He's always desired for us, a life with Him at the center, a life that is for His honor and His glory, and the byproduct will be for our good. Have you responded to this amazing love gift that the Father has given? He responded to His Son by receiving Him, by worshiping the one that He's given. Oh, some of you could leave this room this morning a different person. Some of you came into this room, as John 3:36 says, under the wrath of God. And you could leave this morning without the wrath of God upon you because you believed in the one who took it for you. How have you responded to this love gift, this amazing gift that the Father has given? I invite you to worship the giver today. But don't stop there. Number two, share this gift with others. This is our privilege to let the world know about this most amazing gift, that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Let's give thanks this morning for many things to our God, but at the top of the list, let's give thanks to Him for the greatest gift that has ever been given to planet Earth. Let's bow before our God. Father in heaven, we marvel as we look at the familiar, we marvel at how much more there is. And we want to know more about you and your heart. We stand amazed at you. We sang about it earlier, how amazing that our King would die for us. We stand amazed at your gift, Father, the gift of your Son. We stand amazed, Son of God, at your love for your Father, that you were willing to deny yourself and come into this world and die in our place to rescue us. We marvel at you, Holy Spirit, at your amazing work in our lives, that you're the one that opened our eyes up to the truth of what the Son has done for us. We praise you, Almighty God. Right now, we pray, those of us in this room who are your children, we pray for those who've come today to show reverence for you, to show respect for you, but we pray for those who are in this room that are still under your wrath because they've not received the Son. And we pray that you might open up eyes right now and grant saving faith. And then for those of us that have come to know you through the gift, but we've lost the edge, we've lost our first love, would you restore it that we might share with greater passion this week the wonder of this gift, share the gift with those around us. We pray this for the glory of the one that this is all about, Father, your beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.